Bob? I'll let you guys mess with it. Well, my name's BJ, if you don't know me. And thanks, Kai, that was really cool. Getting me fired up a little bit. My wife Katie and I, we've been here at Creekside for about 6 years now, and we've got three wonderful and energetic kids that, burn our energy pretty quickly. We love them. We're having a lot of fun. We got another one on the way. Actually, we found out we have a baby girl coming, and we're probably due in December, so we're very excited about that. So we're quite busy, and, that's actually when we tell people about a family, that's usually what people say. It's like, wow, you're busy, or you must be busy. And so, I think we're all busy. going to talk about that a little bit today, but I'm excited to be teaching this morning, and I've already been blessed just studying this psalm on my own. And so please turn to Psalm 37 in your Bibles. If you're new to the Bible, Psalms is pretty much right in the middle of the Bible, so flip to the middle, you'll find it. And as Dwight said, I'm not one of the pastors. If you're new to Creekside, our church has decided to give our usual teaching pastor a break for the summer, and I think it's a great thing. So, but those of us that are filling in for Steve, we're very aware of our need for the Lord to help us as we teach. So I'm going to pray right now first before we start, and then we'll read the psalm and get into it. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for what you're doing around the world, what you're doing here, and that you're real and that you're right here with us present today. And that you use your word, you use our time of fellowship together to build us up and encourage us. And so just according to your promises, God, would you just do your work this morning, encourage us and build us up and convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And I just pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 37. When I kind of picked, without thinking much, I just kind of picked Psalm 37. Dwight asked me if I wanted to teach a psalm, and I was like, yeah, psalm. I picked a few of them. He's like, okay, why don't you do Psalm 37? And then I looked at it, and it has 40 verses, and I was like, uh-oh, what am I getting myself into? I don't do this very much, so. And the reality is we're not going to be able to look at all 40 verses in depth, but the good news is that many of the verses are straightforward. Just reading the psalm is probably going to do you more good than me talking about it. So I dare you to pay attention as we read the whole thing. And I say that because I usually, I confess, I often, after about 20 verses, start spacing out. So Andy was saying he's like ADD, like Pastor Steve or whatever. So I fit into that category too or whatever. Anyway, let's go ahead and read it. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Well, this psalm has encouraged me many times in the past, and that's kind of why I picked it. And encouragement is really the goal of the psalm. Encouragement isn't necessarily to tell you something new. It's to strengthen you what you already know. And so you might not learn anything today, but hopefully you'll be encouraged. You know, psalms are often prayers, like David talking to God. Sometimes they are kind of meditative or reflective thoughts, like David talking maybe about God, about his faithfulness or something. This is kind of interesting, this psalm, in that he's talking to the reader. The whole psalm, he's addressing us. And he's passionately encouraging us to follow the Lord. So it starts with a command, do not fret. And it's packed with commands or, I guess, encouragements throughout the whole psalm. And many of them are repeated almost word for word. There's a lot of repetition, and you can just feel David's passion about what he's saying. I don't think when David wrote this, as I've read it over and over again, I don't feel like he was trying to be super theological or lay down a bunch of doctrine or something. You know, he wasn't even trying to be extra careful, I don't think, with his words. He was just amazed at the faithfulness of God, and he wanted to proclaim it. And even with all this emotion and this apparent redundancy, there's a lot of things he repeats. There is order to the psalm. I mean, first of all, it's an acrostic poem, which means each stanza begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if this were written in English, it would be like the first stanza would start with A, the second stanza would start with B. So they took the time to make it work that way. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament like this. There's about 10 psalms or something like that, and then some other passages too. And there's speculation as to why they did that, but a lot of scholars think it was for the purpose of memorization, which you know, if it was that reason, then David felt these truths were important enough to be put to memory. But there's also a flow of thought in the psalm that we'll look at. If you could say verses 1 through 8 are kind of a first section of the psalm where I'm calling it David's passionate exhortation, where that's where he's really just pouring out his heart to us. Verses 9 through 33, he transitions, starts talking about the righteous and the wicked and their destiny, and he kind of brings it all home as a conclusion in verses 34 through 40. So we are going to walk through the psalm. I don't know how much time I'm going to have, but I might have to skip some things or something. But first of all, I want to talk a little bit about the background. You get the impression as you read this that he's talking from experience. It's like he knew these truths, but now he's just really experiencing them, just feeling them completely, and he's pouring out his heart. I do want to look at a couple key background verses. Verse 25, real quick, David mentions that he's old. He says, I've been young, and now I am old. So we know when David wrote this, he was old. We don't know how old. We know he was writing based on many years of experience, and he certainly had gone through most of the events that are recorded for us in the Bible about David, in like 1 and 2 Samuel mainly. And if you look at verses 35 and 36 real quick, he says this. He says, "I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." Besides verse 25, those are the only two verses that are in the past tense in the whole psalm. So these are the only parts of the psalm where he's actually recounting something that happened in his past. So he's giving us a clue into why he wrote this. He's talking about a violent, wicked man who prospered but eventually disappeared. And he seems to maybe have one specific man in mind, but he also might have he might be making a general statement about a wicked man based on his experience with many wicked men, sort of like saying, "I know what a wicked man looks like. I've seen a wicked man," you know, something like that. I don't know. Don't know that it matters necessarily. But for those of you new to the Bible, David was a king of Israel about 3,000 years ago. He was the second king of Israel. The first king was a guy named Saul. And Saul disobeyed God, and God decided to have David replace Saul as king. And we don't have time to talk about David's entire life, but you know, his story is pretty amazing. It was not a boring life. His life was filled with a lot of ups and downs, intense battles and deliverances from God, and sickness and harsh discipline from God, and deaths of family and friends. You know, he spent time in solitude. He had wealth and prosperity at some times in his life. He had great joy. But there are two main trials he went through in his life. There's plenty of stuff, other stuff too, but two main periods of time where he went through trials. The first was his dealings before he became king, running from Saul. And the second was this big period of political turmoil caused by his son Absalom. And we'll get into both of these real quick. But those are both long periods of life. And the first trial that David went through, you know, he was really young, pretty young when he was anointed king first. He was probably a teenager. And, you know, that's the time when he killed Goliath. And he became kind of a celebrity in Israel. And when Saul found out that he was anointed to be king and was going to replace him, Saul became jealous, and he basically turned into a madman. And he starts throwing spears at David, tried to kill his own son Jonathan when Jonathan just defended David. And one time David went to get help from a priest, and when Saul heard about it, Saul went and killed that priest, and he actually slaughtered like 85 priests, and he actually killed the whole town. I mean, he just went completely crazy. And it's hard to even imagine, you know, but so David went through this period of life where he was constantly on the run, experiencing little peace, and this lasted for years. He didn't actually become king until he was 30 years old, so at least 10 years. And then he didn't actually have control over all of Israel until he was 37. He was still fighting the war with Saul's household, and so that lasted a long time. And then his second big trial was primarily caused by his own sin. Most of you know the story, but at the height of his prosperity as king, he commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And when he found out she was pregnant, he tried to cover it up. He couldn't figure out how to, so he had her husband murdered. And apparently he went on like nothing happened, must have justified it somehow. But it was a huge moral failure. And when Nathan, the prophet, confronted David, David confessed it, and he repented, and he really did turn back to God, and God forgave him. But God said because he had done these things that there would be consequences, and there would be violence within his own family, and the baby that he and Bathsheba had would die, just to mention a couple things. And, you know, God's discipline on David might have been particularly harsh because he was a king and was more accountable. I don't know. But regardless, you know, David's child died, and he experienced years of violence within his family. I mean, horrible things, rape and murder, hatred of his sons and daughters hating each other. And it culminated with Absalom, his son, starting a conspiracy against him. Absalom declared himself to be king and rose up against David and split the country. A bunch of the country started following Absalom, and David had to run into hiding again. And so it probably seemed to him like he was losing the kingdom. And again, this went on for years. But during this time, God still delighted in David. Psalm 37 talks about this. We'll get into it. And he wasn't out to get David, but And David was faithful to God during this time, too. And the conspiracy finally ended. Things settled down. And David apparently wrote this psalm later in life, looking back, seeing the clear hand of God. And there's a key theme to Psalm 37. It's that the righteous will inherit the land and the wicked will be cut off. David mentions the phrase, inherit the land, 5 times in the psalm. And he also refers to the wicked as being cut off 5 times. So he's definitely got this concept in mind of inheriting the land. And David literally inherited the land of Israel, you know, as king. And he saw wicked men who tried to stand in his way come to an end. And he wrote this psalm believing that God would bless anyone who is righteous and that they would inherit the land too, so to speak. And we'll talk about kind of what that means. But at the beginning of this psalm, he starts pouring out exhortations to the reader, to us. And there's 18, I counted 18 commands in the psalm, things he tells us to do. There's not 18 different ones because he repeats some of them. But 15 of those 18 are in the first 8 verses. So as we look at these first 8 verses, don't be overwhelmed by this. David isn't, again, he's not trying to give us like a 15-step program on how to like live for God. He's really making one point, and it's about the faithfulness of God and our response to it. And he just can't find enough words. You know, I almost feel like he sat down with a thesaurus and just started picking different words or something. You know, he's just pouring it out. So let's go through this. I'm going to hit on the main points since our time is limited. And so David, in the first 8 verses, he encourages us in what to do and what not to do. And let's look at what not to do here, he says. Verse 1, he tells us, do not fret because of evildoers, which literally means, fret means to kindle or to become hot. So he's talking about this burning anger you have, and it's clearly connected to envy, because also in verse 1 he says, be not envious toward wrongdoers. Verse 7, do not fret, again, because of him who prospers and carries out wicked schemes. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. And again in verse 8, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. So there's this burning anger we can have when we are wronged or when the wicked people around us prosper. Now, David obviously lived in a different time and circumstances than we live in. And most of us don't have people throwing spears at us, and we're not running into the woods to flee for our lives. But we might have people who hate us, or we see those around us prospering, even though they lie and deceive and cut down others, climb the corporate ladder or something. Or we've been deeply hurt by people, and we wonder why they got away with the things they did. But David tells us what to do instead of fretting. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit and trust again. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Let's focus on verse 7 because it summarizes his statements well. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. So he introduces the idea of waiting on the Lord here. And this is the main thrust of his encouragement to us in this psalm. So he says, rest in the Lord. And rest means to be still. And it's interesting, the concept of waiting on the Lord in the Bible, there's an inaction associated with it, but there's also action associated with it. The action is that we're actively looking for and hoping in God and seeking his deliverance. And waiting on the Lord is not just sitting around. But the inaction is that we're not trying to take matters into our own hands. We're not trying to force something in our flesh. And David modeled this very well for us. He chose not to kill Saul at least twice when he could have. I won't go into the stories, but if you think about it, he could have easily justified it. I mean, Saul was trying to kill him for a long period of time. And David had opportunity to kill Saul twice, and at least. And he wouldn't do it. He wanted to know that God had made him king he didn't want to think that he had a hand in forcing kind of his own destiny as king of Israel. I'm going to move a little bit forward here. But he wanted nothing to do with anyone who didn't wait on God. If David were a wide receiver catching the winning touchdown pass in the final seconds of the Super Bowl, and he catches it on the sideline, and he does one of those cool moves where they barely get their feet in or whatever, and it's a really borderline, they can't tell, but they rule it as a touchdown. But he remembers looking down at his foot and seeing that it was half an inch out of bounds, and if that happened, he would have insisted they don't count it. that's the kind of guy he was. If he was going to win, it was going to be genuine. And that way he could genuinely, go like that and do the Tebow thing. But seriously, if it wasn't God's blessing, if it's something that he manufactured, he wanted nothing to do with it because he knew it wouldn't last. And let's look at verse 8. Notice there he gives us a warning. He says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing." So he warns us that if we choose to let our anger and our envy sizzle, we'll end up doing evil things. And he transitions here into verse 9, starts talking about the righteous and the wicked. But in verse 8, the end of verse 8, he says, "It leads only to evil doing." And then he says, "For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." So there's this big distinction here in verse 9. There's this warning and there's this encouragement. The warning is evildoers will be cut off, which is not a good word in the Bible. That means basically destroyed or brought to ruin. And, I don't want to let that warning go. If you're in here and the practice of your life is envy and anger and pride or some other sin, you're heading for ruin. That's what this teaches. And you need to turn around and the first step would be to repent and give your life to Jesus. And this is one of those passages where it reminds us that it doesn't matter what we say we believe. We show what we believe by our actions. And, I'm not talking about a believer's struggle with sin. There's some encouragement about that later in this text. But I'm talking about a lifestyle. And this says evildoers will be cut off. But the encouragement is, wait for the Lord. You will inherit the land. If we cultivate a life of waiting on God, we're going to experience his blessings. So he begins to transition here. He seems to want to back up everything he just told us. And so he begins to compare the righteous and the wicked. And I want to talk about this a little bit, the righteous and the wicked in the Bible, because the Bible always draws a sharp line between the righteous and the wicked. And I've been kind of fascinated by that before. I don't know if you've ever wondered why that is. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that no one is righteous. And let's just flip in our Bible backwards real quick to Psalm 14. You could keep your place. But if you look at Psalm 14 real quick, verses 2 and 3, I'll read it to you here. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." There's no one who does good. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 53. Turn there real quick. Then we'll go back to Psalm 37. This chapter, Isaiah 53, and we're going to go to verse 6, but it's a prophecy about Jesus written about 700 years before he was born, and the whole chapter is talking about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This verse 6, let me read it here. Isaiah 53:6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's to fall on Jesus Christ. So it explains how he bore our iniquities. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11, still talking about Jesus. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So it talks about Jesus, the righteous one, justifying many. And if you read Romans, you'll clearly see that it's those who believe in Christ as their Savior who are justified and receive Christ's righteousness. So the righteous are only called righteous in the Bible because God has erased their sin. You know, we've all sinned. Everyone is wicked. But some people receive Christ's righteousness. And the interesting thing is that someone who trusts in God, like Psalm 37 talks about, who delights themselves in God, who waits on God, that's someone whose actions become more righteous. So it's a change from the inside out, like that song we sing sometimes. So as we talk about the righteous and the wicked here, remember that the righteous are those who have received the righteousness of Christ. Even David was justified in this way long before Christ was born. Read Romans chapter 4 if you don't believe me about that. The other thing to note is that there may be areas we can be challenged in and grow in. So David may mention many characteristics of the righteous and the wicked. And you might notice an area where you look more like a wicked person, you know. And it's an opportunity to bring that before God and ask him to help us to change. And as Dwight talked about a few weeks ago in Psalm 1, as we look at all these, the righteous and the wicked, blessing is implied when your life lines up with the characteristics of the righteous. You know, and that's the blessing we want. We want God's blessing, not the American dream. So what does the wicked man look like? Let's go through these quickly. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 basically tells us that the wicked will disappear. Verse 12, he's burning with anger against righteous people, trying to figure out how to harm them. Verse 14, more of the same, kind of harming the innocent and the upright. Verse 15, here's where David might have been thinking about Saul, because it says, their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. If you recall, Saul, this literally happened to Saul. Saul fell on his own sword. He committed suicide in battle. And but this is a common theme in the Psalms, by the way. Kind of the weapons that the wicked have, or they're going to hurt themselves with them. It's this picture of justice. Let's look at verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. So all the stuff the wicked has ends up being useless in the end. Verse 17, their arms will be broken. Verse 20, they will perish, vanish like smoke. And I'm just going real fast so we can get through this. Verse 21, they go deeply in debt with no intention of repaying it. They feel entitled. It doesn't say that, but that's the BJV. verse 22 and 28, they are cursed and will be cut off. Verse 32, they spy on the righteous and seek to kill him. So let's look at the characteristics of the righteous. Verse 11, hopefully I'm not losing you. Verse 11 says, I'm going to slow down a little bit now, that the humble will inherit the land, will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Jesus said something very similar to this. You guys remember what that is? The humble will inherit the land. What does that sound like? Meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah, Matthew 5, verse 5. And I want to make the case that David had eternity in mind when he wrote this psalm, when he talked about inheriting the land. That meant something, that did mean something temporal for David, but he also was thinking of his eternal home. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Verse 27 and 29. 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So God's thinking of our eternal home and here. And these promises that God will bless the righteous, they may come true in this life, but they may not. They will come true. You know, so that's where David's hope was. And I'm sure David wasn't thinking when he wrote this, I'm so glad my life is peaceful now that I'm 7 years old or whatever. And, you know, he had a crazy life, but now I get to enjoy 3 years of retirement or something or whatever. You know, he was glad that God had been faithful to him and he was going to be with him forever. And if you're just kind of, I'll just throw this at you real quick. if you want to see a verse that talks about eternal life, where David talks about it clearly, is Psalm 17, verse 15. Don't need to turn there, but you can write it down if you want to look at that one later. So more characteristics of the righteous besides the ones that we talked about. Verse 17 says, the Lord sustains the righteous, so the Lord sustains them. Verse 19, God will abundantly provide for them during times of famine. Verses 21 and 26 says they are gracious and generous. Verse 25, they are never forsaken. Verse 30, their mouth utters wisdom and justice. Verse 31 says, the law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. So they're familiar with and cherish God's law. Read it, think about it often. Also in verse 31, their life is stable. Their foot does not slip. They are not easily moved. And verse 33, they will not be left in the hand of the wicked or be condemned. I want to take a minute and park on some great truth in verses 23 and 24, because I kind of skipped over that. Let's read that. Verses 23 and 24 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. It teaches God establishes our steps. Think about that a little bit. You know, don't think you've ruined God's plan for your life because of your mistakes. God knew all along that you would be at the point you're at. He has your steps laid out. That's what this teaches. You just need to pray your way through them, trust him. It says he delights in his way. God delights in the righteous, those who put their faith in Christ. So if you're a Christian, God delights in you. I think we forget that, you know. That's not something we, at least I struggle with that, I'll be honest. He delights in you, even with that sin you committed last week or whatever. And verse 34, or 24, I'm sorry, is a great promise. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. So if we do fall, either from our own sin or something that comes along and trips us up, God's not going to let us fall and crack our head open. He says headlong. You know, in other words, he won't let you come to utter ruin. He's going to help you up. And God knows what you're tripping over. He's right there with you through it, and he wants to help you walk well. Let's look at verse 34, because this is really the climax of the psalm. It's David's conclusion. It summarizes the message and the application for our lives. Verse 34 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So this is David's way of saying, stay the course. And hope in God. Wait for him. There will be a day when the wicked are no more. We will see it. There's two things he tells us to do. He tells us to wait for the Lord and keep his way. And that wait kind of goes along with the rest that he mentioned in verse 7, if you recall. He encouraged us to rest in the Lord, which means to be still. Are you getting still before God? All these exhortations that David gave us at the beginning of the psalm, he said to trust in the Lord, to cultivate faithfulness, to delight in the Lord, commit to the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait patiently. Nothing in our society really encourages this. You know, when you turn on the news and you see about a man gunning down a bunch of people in a theater, or you know, the next story will be, are your kids safe? You know, the drinking water is messed up, and you know, or whatever. You know, there's just we live in an anti-trust, anti-faith, anti-delight, non-committal, restless, and impatient society. You know, we will tend to do the opposite of what the Lord wants us to do if we just go with the flow. It takes discipline. We need a wartime mentality. It's a spiritual battle we're in where it's not easy. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's talking about resting in God. It says to be diligent to enter it. It almost sounds like a paradox. And I think about, I guess, how to do that. And God's given us himself, and he's given us each other. He's given us the relationship that we can have with him to be filled up with his spirit and to be able to live for him. And he's given us each other to encourage each other in that. And we need to maintain, to be diligent to maintain both those relationships. You know, take the time to spend time in his word and to have a relationship with the Lord and to be calling on him all through the day and getting in the habit of trusting in him and whatever you do and taking the time to get plugged in and in our church and our, however the Lord calls you to do that. And none of those exhortations that David gave us are burdensome. You know, it's not like rest in the Lord, oh man. Or, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, how horrible. But it does take discipline. You might need to turn your smartphone off or get off Facebook or say no to some things. You may need an accountability partner to help you keep his way, as it says. I guess I'm kind of out of time. Let me finish with verses 39 and 40. It says, we're supposed to end at 11:30, Dwight, usually? Okay. It says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So it says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And I just thought that was cool seeing that. It's all about God. And we have nothing to do with it. There's nothing good in us to make him want to save us. But God, you know, loved each one of us so much, he sent Jesus to die for our sin and to give us the strength to follow him and live for him. And he rose from the dead. He guaranteed a trip to heaven for those who trust in what he did for us. So it's not this, I've got to work hard to please God thing. And we get into that so easily. And this is what makes Christianity different from every religion. You know, religion says, I'm messed up. The world's messed up. What can I do to get right with God? And the message of the Bible is you can't do anything. God loved you so much, he gave everything. Romans 11:32 says, God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. He wants to show mercy to you if you don't know the Lord this morning. He planned it this way so that he could give you the free gift of eternal life. And I want to encourage you to do that. That's my last thing I want to say is if you don't know the Lord, concept of living for God, waiting on God, delighting in him is just sort of sounds unfamiliar to you. You could start by telling God you want to receive Christ's forgiveness and you want to live for him from now on. So if you have any questions about that, please come talk to me. Questions about what I said. I had to go kind of fast, but hopefully I made some sense. Thanks for coming, and let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these truths, and I just pray that I communicated what you wanted to communicate, and thank you that your word is powerful and that you encourage us with your spirit, and just thank you that you delight in us and that our steps are ordered by you, and when we stumble, God, you hold our hand, you keep us, and you've been faithful. You are so faithful to us, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Please go rescue the Sunday school teachers from your kids.